Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I'm going to try the mic again. The past 2 weeks I've had to shut it off because of distortion, disturbance, etc. We'll see how it goes today. I was told my voice carries good enough without it, though, so we'll see how it goes for us. Thank you, Marty and Diane. That second song is one of my favorite hymns that I don't think is sang nearly enough in any church. It's just a beautiful song ascribing all glory to God, the author and perfecter of our salvation. With that said, if you would turn with your Bible to 1 John chapter 5, this morning we'll be looking at verses 14 through 17, and we continue to inch nearer and nearer to the end of this letter. Lord willing, I think we probably have two more weeks, and we'll be completed with this letter. So if you would turn to 1 John 5. As we've entered this last section of 1 John, last week we commented, and this week and next week will be on some things that the Lord says we can know. He mentions the word "we know" 7 times in those 9 verses, 39 times in this entire letter. So he wants us to know certain things about our faith. And it's not just about something that we puff ourselves up on that we have knowledge of. But really, it's based on the fact of the work of the Spirit within us that we can know any of these things. Without that work, you will know none of these things. Last week, we commented that of those 5 things we will look at as we close out this letter, and by the Spirit's illumination, we can know and we should know these things if, in fact, you are a child of His. We focused last week on the first, and that is of the eternal life, that you can know that you have eternal life through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the work of the Spirit within you and the seal placed upon you. You can know this without a doubt. This is not arrogance. This is not pompous. This is a truth of Scripture that those that are His can know they are saved. Amen. That should give you great comfort and great joy. This week we look at the second of these "we know" statements. That is that God hears the prayers of His children. Not only hears, but actually answers prayers of His children.
Amen.
But there is a caveat. You pray according to His will.
Amen.
Do you pray according to His will? Because I know many of you, just me making that statement alone, think, brother, there is 1,000 prayers I can think of that were never answered. We'll touch on that a bit, but I hope just in the context of the reading and the preaching today, this will make more sense to you. First of all, I want to say God is not a genie waiting for our request to do our bidding.
Amen.
Prayer is to a holy God.
Amen.
And according with His will, He will answer these requests, these petitions to Him. He's not simply waiting on us to come to Him before He moves or acts. Yet, as we explore this teaching, I hope we understand those that are His own, those that are being sanctified, those who are growing in Christ's likeness, those who have the work of the Holy Spirit within them, conforming them, bringing them. He hears your prayer. He responds to your prayer. Of course, we all know it's not always in the response we might want, and definitely not in the timeline we want most of the time.
Amen.
Our will is to be conforming to His will.
Amen.
As well as He entreats us and He welcomes us to join with Him in this communion of worship. Have you thought about that? That worship is a communion of worship? When we come to worship, it's not about us and what we get out of it. Our worship is to the glory of God. I know Sunday school class has been going through this theme of worship for quite some time, so I'm sure that's probably already in your minds and in your hearts of what worship is and where we fall short, quite frankly, in so many areas of our personal life and in our life, church. This communion of worship manifests itself in our prayer life, personally, individually, in your prayer closet, with your spouse, with your church family. It manifests itself. Douglas Sean O'Donnell has this quote. He says, "Our prayer is the most direct daily expression of our faith." Our prayer is the most direct daily expression of our faith. What does your prayer life look like? What does your prayer life look like? So let's once again read this entire section from verse 13 to 21, and then we will focus on verses 14 through 17. So if you will, in your Bibles, follow along with me. Starting with verse 13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who has born of God, who was born of God, keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourself from idols. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come to you this morning. Lord, I ask you to prepare our hearts, to reveal to us the things we may be harboring that may hinder our worship. That we come today seeking to glorify you, desiring a closer, more intimate relationship with you. Lord, in a phrase, seeking your face. Father, I ask you to be with us here this morning. As we open your word, we expand upon your word. That you would remove me anywhere that I might be a hindrance to the clear proclamation. That your word go forth boldly, strongly, powerfully, as the only truth this world has. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Now, beginning our focus on verse 14, right out of the gate, I want to point out a couple of things. First of all, and I kind of referenced this already, God is the recipient of our prayers. We go to prayer, we go to the Lord himself. Amen. The veil, the only intercessory we need is the Lord Jesus Christ, our great and holy high priest. And at the cross, at his death, the veil was torn. We have access to the Father. And it's not that we that Jesus is there as our intercessor. We have direct access to God. That should just raise the hair on your necks to realize that fact, that you have direct access to God. We don't go through someone else. We do not, as the Jews still think, they have to go through a high priest to get to God. As the Roman Catholics teach that they pray to Mary and so many other plethora of saints out there, you go through none of those. You go straight to God. Amen. With your prayers. Amen. That is a beautiful, wonderful, glorious privilege that the believer has. To go straight to the Father. To go straight to that one that created everything. To go straight to that one that lets you take the very breath you're taking this very second. You have direct access to him. There's no need to go to a confessional booth and cry out to a priest to go make prayer for you. You go to the Father. And go to him often. And go to him as often as you can. And he hears us. He hears us. We've been looking at those pictures, and I shared one last week, of this expansive universe looking in one direction from that Webb telescope. And these glorious things you see, and people see those pictures, and of course the first thing they think of, with all that out there, there must be some other life out there. When I see that picture, is the hand of God at work. Amen. And his glorious creation. Amen. And how all of that, as all of us, are to proclaim forth the glory of God. If you don't see the glory of God in those pictures you see in deep space, then you're not looking close enough. Amen. The glory of God is on display. He says the lights in the sky will declare his glory. The second point I want to make here is that we can have confidence. You see that? This is the confidence which we have. Confidence to go before the Father. Confidence to go straight to God. And the only people that can have this confidence, the only people that should have this confidence, are believers. Amen. Those who God has purchased and called and brought into his family and said, you have the right to be children of God. You should have confidence to go before your Father. Now, you may not like what he tells you, but you have absolute confidence to go before him. The interesting thing, when you look at that word, the word study here, the etymology of this word, the original language, this word really means something that we hold dear, freedom of speech. Amen. That's literally what this word means. That you have freedom of speech to go to your Father with these things that are burdening you, and or to praise him. Hopefully we do that as much as we do the petitions. Amen. It can also mean boldness or openness. In a nutshell, that you have confidence, freedom of speech, boldness, and openness to go to the throne of grace. That is a glorious truth that you need to latch on to. The other qualifier, as I've already kind of alluded to, in addition to praying in His will, that is reserved for believers, and I touched on that. Praying in His will, and this is reserved for believers. Now, let me say this. God is not beholden or obligated to respond to the prayers of an unbeliever. Now, sometimes He hears their prayers, and sometimes He uses them in His sovereign direction of what He's to do, but He's not beholden to respond to any of those prayers. You might think, well, yeah, no kidding. He has told us, though, He's beholden to Himself, not to you. He's beholden to Himself to hear and respond to the prayers of His children. Now, I know there are prayers that many of you have held on to for a year, 5 years, 10 years, and you have yet to see that fruition. You've yet to hear yes or no, per se. God hears you. God hears you. His sovereign purpose carried out in these things. Let's go to Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence, there's that word again, to the throne of grace, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God gives you this. The very steps you take, God must give this to you. As we've already said, the things that you don't even think about. Those that are saved have this great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to confidently approach that throne of grace. Back in our primary text, we see this promise, this confidence, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, God's promise is that He hears the petitions of His children. In the original language, in the context of this verse, by hearing, it means much more than just hearing with his ears. It doesn't just mean that all these things are coming to him and, yeah, I hear you, I hear you. It doesn't mean just listening. It means that he has set his mind upon granting the request of those things that are in conformity to his will. Now, how do you get there? The closer you are to the Lord in your daily walk, the closer your prayers will be in line with his will.
Amen.
And ultimately, his will is for his glory.
Amen.
So consider that in your prayers that you've been praying for years and years and years. To make sure that they're not selfish. There are things that we pray for that are to his glory that have a tinge of selfishness to them, right? That is very true. But ultimately, is it for his glory and his honor that we seek his face in our prayer life? That is the main caveat that we focus on here. The qualifier, if you will, according to his will. Now that harkens back to the fact that only believers can do this with any form of confidence. Only believers really know the Father. Only believers really know the Son. Only believers have the Spirit within them. 1 John 3, a place we were at not too long ago, or maybe it was long ago. 1 John 3, 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments to do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Then he goes on, this is the commandment that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. Keep in mind again, he's not teaching a works-based salvation. He's saying if you are in him, abiding in him, what does the scripture tell us before the foundation of the world? He has prepared good works that you would do them. We studied last week that those that love God, his commandments can be a struggle for us sometimes, but they are not burdensome, and we desire to do the commandments of God, not out of what we gain, but because of our love for God.
Amen.
Are you there? Are you there in your life? Were these things that you struggle with, that convict you? You understand for the glory of God, you need to set this self aside. Put it to death. Mortify the sin, as the reformers would say. Mortify the flesh. Put it to death. As John Owen said many, many years ago, putting to death is in your life. If you're regenerate and the Spirit resides within you, that's a qualifier, right? If you're regenerate, the Spirit does reside within you. He is directing you unto righteousness, changing your desires. Your desires have been changed already. Your greatest desire is that which glorifies God. And that falls in line with His will. Are the desires of your heart those things which glorify God? If so, your prayer life will be in accordance with that. You will see answers to prayer that you can't imagine.
Amen.
Jesus made a similar statement back in the gospel penned by John. In John 15:7, our Lord says this: "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." This is abiding. This is where you are in your life. This is where Christ is in your life and what He has done for you. Let's look down a little bit further in that same chapter, verse 16 and 17. "You did not choose me, but I chose you," the Lord says, "and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." The qualifier is clear. Those that are His, those that are being conformed to His will, those that the Lord has called and appointed, your prayer life is changing. Your desires are becoming more and more and more aligned with Him. Is this true of you? Is this true of you? It also means confessing your own sin. You think if you're harboring these things in your heart and you go to the Lord, that He takes kindly to that? Of course He doesn't. You wouldn't do it with your own children. Father God is the perfect Father. Psalm 66:18. "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Can't get much more clear than that, can it? "If I regard wickedness in my heart," He goes on, "but certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer nor His loving kindness from me." Since I know if I'm harboring wickedness in my heart. We're going to speak in just a moment in 1 Corinthians where Paul calls out the Corinthian church for their desecration of the Lord's table and what they had against each other and the things they were bringing to the Lord's table. This hinders your prayer life. If you're harboring sin in your life that you're not confessing of, you're not repentant of, that hinders your prayer life.
Amen.
Now, it does not mean, as many in the charismatic movement claim, that God's failure to respond is solely based on the fact that your faith isn't strong enough.
Amen.
That's a popular teaching, and it's a popular way to pull people into bondage. I hope you understand what I mean by that. By bondage, I'm saying I'm holding you captive from your relationship to God. That is what they're doing. Now, you might think in your mind, "Brother, I know of a verse where Jesus kind of says something about your faith not being enough." You remember when the disciples are trying to cast out the demons from the demoniac? And they're kind of off doing their own thing, right? And they come to the Lord. They can't do it. They're having a problem casting out this demon. Matthew 17 captures this account. And they come to Jesus. Jesus rebuked the demon, called the demon out, and the boy was cured at once. Verse 19, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why can we not drive it out?" And here's the verse that might seem contradictory to what I said a moment ago. Here's what Jesus said. He said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will move to this. You will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." And then He goes on to tell them, "This kind does not go out except prayer and fasting." You might think, "Brother, that contradicts what you just said about faith not being big enough, or your faith not being true enough." What is Jesus really saying here? He's really saying they're lacking the true faith. Their faith was in themselves. What do they say to Jesus? "Why couldn't we do it?" Jesus says, "Your focus is wrong. Your faith is not in God. Your faith is in yourself and what you can do because you're following me." That's the point of that verse. It's taken out of context by those same charismatics I just spoke about. This is in prayer. Their faith was in their ability, not in God. To pray according to His will with confidence, He will answer your prayer. He may not answer it the way you want an answer, but He will answer that prayer.
Amen.
Pray consistently with who He is. Pray consistently with what you know will bring Him glory, with what's consistent with what His Word says. In Jesus' name, let's speak up to this for just a moment, because this is something that I think when we preach the Sermon on the Mount, I've talked about this a little bit. When we say in Jesus' name at the end of our prayer, and I'd say there's a 99% of our prayers end with "in Jesus' name," correct? That's absolutely appropriate, correct to do that. There's a caveat to that too, though, guys. That's not a... Sometimes we say it so flippantly, without thinking of what we're really saying, that it's just, this is like the period at the end of our prayer. This is much more deep than that. The call upon the author and perfecter of your salvation, that one which bought you and brought you and called you and saved you and will usher you into His kingdom, you have the ability to be able to call upon Him and say, in accordance with your will, I pray these things. That's what you're saying when you say in Jesus' name. The Lord God, thank you. You are all in all to me, and I want to do this in accordance with your will. That's how Jesus prayed to the Father.
Amen.
It's not just something we tack on. I read a comment, maybe by O'Donnell also. I didn't give him the credit I should have here, but he says, when you do this, you're saying, as Christ's example in prayer, I pray these things. As Christ's example in prayer, I pray to your glory. I want to pray in a way that's in alignment with Christ's prayer life. In Matthew chapter 6, now I think I'm at verse 9 and 10 up here, but I want to read a couple of verses before we get to that. This is the Sermon on the Mount. I referenced this earlier, and Jesus is modeling prayer. We know this because He says explicitly, pray like this. He talks about going in secret, not doing it in the front of the crowds for all, like a hypocrite, so everybody can see how wonderful your prayer life is. We have open prayers, and there's nothing wrong with open prayers. It's the heart or the intent behind that prayer life He's speaking to right there.
Amen.
Right? I call upon many of you to pray from time to time. We know that's okay. So it's not what He's saying. Look at Matthew 6, 9 and 10. And he says, so do not be like them, for the Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Why pray? He seeks for you to pray to Him. He wants His children to come to Him. He knows what you need. He knows what's on your heart before you ever say it.
Amen.
He knows what's on your heart before you ever thought it.
Amen.
He knows what you're going to say well before you ever say it. That can be scary sometimes, though, right? Matthew 6, 9 and 10. He says this, pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the prayers. That doesn't mean you repeat this mindlessly, right? That you don't just repeat the Lord's Prayer mindlessly without meaning anything. You pray in this manner. What is the manner in which you pray? To the Father who's in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Glory to you, God.
Amen.
Your kingdom come, your will be done. God, I bring this petition to you. Many of you pray in this way, though, right? But your will be done, God. My desire is this, but your will be done.
Amen.
And as your life aligns more with God's will, your prayers will more align with what His will is.
Amen.
Think about the Lord. We have many examples of prayers. We've looked at a couple in Daniel over the past couple of months that have been really fantastic in Daniel's prayer life. In Luke chapter 22, the Lord's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is the prayers. We're not going to read the entirety of the prayer, but at the end of the prayer, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. In His humanity, He knew the wrath of Almighty God was about to be poured out upon Him for all those that would believe. And He would pay for, in a couple of hours, the wrath that you deserve for all eternity, and He was about to take upon that wrath. Not just for you, but for all of His children that are come to save the knowledge of Him. So in his humanity, quite understandably to us, Lord, if it could be, but not my will, your will be done. In his humanity, he cried that prayer. This does not diminish his divinity as God, but it shows his humanity. Our prayer life isn't to be focused on our own selfish desires. That is a hard thing for us to put to bed.
Amen.
It's hard, difficult, nearly impossible. Yet, the Spirit that is at work within us helps us so much in those things. Without that, you couldn't even come close to putting any of that stuff aside. Even with the help of the Spirit, our prayers are inundated with our selfish desires. They just are. Mine are, so I know, surely, I don't think I'm the only one that's the case of, and I know it's not. Our prayer life isn't to be focused on our own selfish desires, but on His glory. James 4:3. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. James cuts straight to the point, does he not? You ask and do not receive because you ask for selfish motives. Prayer like this brings glory to God and joy to believers. John 16, verses 23 and 24. I was in Matthew. I was like, that is not the right verse. John 16, 23 and 24. You've all read it already by now, but I'm going to read it anyway. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Asking you will receive so that your joy may be made full. Your joy will be made full when your will is in conformity with God's will or being conformed to His will, and you see His glory in His sovereign hand at work. When you delight in the Lord, when you confess your sin, when you heed the prompting of the Spirit, when you are seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, your joy will be made complete. You will see the things God is doing for His glory. You will see it. God will plant in your heart desires that would have been altogether foreign to you before you were saved. He will put those desires within your heart, and those things are that which glorify God. Psalm 37, verse 4 and 5. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. You see what the precursor of that is? Delight yourself in the Lord, because then He's changed your heart. He's changed your desires. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. There it is. Your desires in alignment with His will. When your desires are in alignment with His will, that brings such great joy.
Amen.
Wonderful, overflowing, just my cup runneth over joy. When that is true in your life. Bringing your will in parallel with His is the ultimate joy in prayer life. Now, you might have thought as we read those verses earlier, there's some tricky verses in this set of texts too, so let's get to those verses. Verse 16, back in 1 John 5. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life, will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There's a sin leading to death. They do not say that he should make requests for this. It's a sticky verse, is it not? Seemingly, on the surface. What is he saying? We know that all sin leads to death, right? That the man who sinneth. At first glance, verse 16 and verse 17 may seem to be a whole new theme, a whole new premise of where this letter is going. But actually, the contrast, but actually, it's perfectly in line with what we've already seen. And the contrast isn't initially as obvious to us, is what the apostle is saying here. Now, we'll try to clear up a little bit of this confusion. I don't know that we'll be able to do it perfectly as we look at this seeming exception here. When we see a believer, a professing believer, in the midst of sin, we are to go to them. The Bible speaks clearly of that. Not confront them in a angry, judgmental way, but lovingly. We're also to go to the Lord in intercessory prayer. Most of the time, you're not going to be able to open their eyes. But the true believer who has the Spirit will use you as a means to speak to them and to reach to God in intercessory prayer, praying, God, please show them the error of their ways. God, please, please. We are to offer intercessory prayer for that individual as well. But this text also seems to show us an example. Now, I say this, there's a couple of times, when you take the Bible and you're reading it, one of the first and foremost things, context, but in the midst of context is, what did the author mean to the original recipients of the letter? So there are times when we try to think to the, put ourselves back 2,000 years ago in this context of the intent of the church, their background, their setting. And apparently John's readers would have understood what he was talking about here, because he doesn't explain it. He doesn't go into detail. So the sin leading to death was probably something he had spoken to them about in the context as their pastor in that church. We've got to think about a couple of possible explanations for what this sin is, or sins are. I'd also bring your attention to, in the second part of that verse, he does not say brother there. The first part of the verse says, if you see a brother committing a sin, etc., etc. Then he says there's a sin leading to death. He doesn't mention the brother again there. Just keep that in the back of your mind for just a moment. There's two possible explanations for what this is. First of all, this is talking about the second verse, or the second sin, the sin leading to death. The first possibility is he's talking about a non-believer. And in doing so, the sin leading to eternal death is ultimately what? The rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Right? Amen. An example of that would be those who connected Jesus' miracles to Satan. The Pharisees, the scribes, the leaders of the day, who said this is by the power of Satan that he does these things. Ultimate apostasy, rejection, blasphemy is unforgivable. Ultimately. Matthew 12. In Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. This may look like a contradiction in terms when you think about the Trinity and the Godhead, right? That blaspheme one is to blaspheme the other. So what is Jesus saying here? Well, like I said, it may look like a contradiction, but really what the point that the Lord is making is the work of the Spirit, blaspheming that, is the ultimate rejection of him. Because what is the Spirit's job to do? The Spirit come to convict, convince, and show the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit takes no glory in and of himself. He points everything to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And his divinity. Jesus going to the cross, he says, Lord, forgive them. They don't know not what they do, right? In the humanity aspect, that in the miracles, he's saying many will blaspheme him. He said, but the Holy Spirit is that which convicts and converts. It is the expressive power, or let me back up. I made a mistake that somebody made. I said it. He is the expressive power of God's salvific work. Amen. To deny that is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's blaspheming the Lord through the Spirit. Rejection of Jesus in his humanity can be attributed to ignorance in many places, can it not? In his humanity, rejection. Think about the Apostle Saul. The Apostle Paul. On the road to Damascus, he was saying much about Jesus Christ, right? The Spirit threw him face down in the dirt and saved him. Those who hear the truth, those who believe his claims, surface level, intellectually, yet reject him, are rejecting God. That's a truth, right? It's a truth. Yet the Spirit testifies of Jesus. The Spirit points to Jesus. The Spirit is at work pointing to Jesus. The Pharisees saw the miracles of Jesus, yet rejected it was God. Therefore, they rejected the testimony. Because as we read a couple of weeks ago, there's the Trinitarian testimony of Jesus is who he said he is. He is God in the flesh. That's the testimony of the Spirit. Also, it harkens back to 1 John 2:19 when we're thinking about unbelievers again. Y'all will remember this verse. This is one of the most looked at verses in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. God does not cast out any of his children. All the elect will be brought to glory. So what happens to those who leave? John tells us they were never of us. They may have put on a good show. They may have given all indications. And as we shared in Matthew before, some of the most fearsome verses in all the Bible, depart from me, I never knew you. But Lord, we did this, and we did this, and we did this. Again, we, depart from me. The Spirit is not present within them. They have never been regenerated. Same people right here.
Amen.
The same people. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Whoa, brother. That sounds like these people were saved and they were lost. No, it doesn't. It does not. In fellowship, let's back up. In fellowship, they have once been enlightened. They have seen the truth, tasted of the heavenly gift. In communion with the saints, in the body of the church, in the context of the blessings that God has poured out, they have seen, they have tasted. Intellectually, they can see it. Profession, possibly, of faith. But it's a false profession. Acknowledge some things. They've even seen the work of the Spirit. They've tasted it, it says. Or have been made partakers. It doesn't say been made indwellers. It does not say the seal of the Holy Spirit has been placed upon them. But they have been close enough to partake within the blessings of the Holy Spirit within the church or within the group of believers. There's even a harsher penalty for those because they have been so close to it. So contextually, let me say this. It's difficult for us sometimes to understand as we know those who have the Spirit are saved, but we don't know what's really in their heart. The closer we are to someone, the more confident we are of one way or the other. But you don't know 100%. I'm going to touch on that in just a second. But contextually, we must reference their participation with true believers within the context of the church or fellowship. But they haven't had the convicting work of the Spirit. It's all emotional. It's all outwardly. It's all external. They may have even fooled themselves. The people that Jesus talked about had fooled themselves, had they not? Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? The convicting work of the Spirit is not present. Never being regenerated themselves and actually reject anything beyond that intellectual or that emotional acknowledgement. But they've enjoyed a lot of benefits of association with believers. As we look through the book of Acts, did we not see times whenever Paul or one of the other missionaries were with a group of pagans, and yet in the course of a shipwreck or something else, these other people tasted of it a little bit because they were protected because the Paul was with them? We talked about that in Acts. A couple of times in Acts you see that happen. So there is a tasting. There is a partaking. There is a loose fellowship there based on those facts. But that does not save you. That does not save. There's no inward work. And let me say this. John didn't forbid that prayer, did he? He said, there's a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for these. But he doesn't say you cannot or you should not. He says, I'm not saying that you should. He's not promoting for you to do that because we don't know oftentimes, right? We don't know that. It may be difficult for us to know. There are certain circumstances where we may know even better. But he's simply stating here that prayer will not be answered. He's not saying don't pray it. He's just saying there's no need in praying it. It won't be answered. Now, I say that to dovetail into this. Basically, what he's saying is judgment has already been rendered. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, we can't know for certain who that is. He's just saying when you pray for those, it will not be answered. It doesn't say don't pray. He doesn't say don't pray. Judgment has been rendered. Another indicator that these are unbelievers is buffeted with the remaining part of this verse, or the remaining part of this epistle in 1 John. Near the end of 1 John, verse 18, he says this. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who has born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. That's speaking of habitual sin. That's speaking of a sin leading to death. The present tense participle in the second part of this verse in 1 John 5, it's not back up on the board, but 16, he says this. There's a sin leading to death. They do not say you should make requests for this. The use there, there's a present tense participle used in the second part of that verse, and it really means this. Literally means sinning a sin. Continual, habitual sin. And unrepentant sin. The second possibility is this. This is speaking about not an unbeliever, but a believer. There is that possibility in the context of this verse too. I don't think I put that verse back up there again. Yeah, I did. There is that possibility. He doesn't say brother again, but I'm not trying to dismiss the fact he could be talking about a believer and a sin that leads to death. What do you mean there? Well, we have a couple of examples in Scripture. We don't know for a fact of Ananias and Sapphira if they were true believers or not, but how did God deal with them? When they lied, he said, "You lied to the Holy Spirit," he killed them on the spot. He killed priests in the Old Testament for bringing strange fire, burning incense that it was not prescribed to burn. He killed them on the spot. Even those abusing the Lord's table. Look at this little verse tucked away in 1 Corinthians 11. As he's talking about the Lord's Supper, and he gets to speaking about those who are defacing the Lord's Supper, and they're taking it wrongly. He says this, Paul says this. Leading up to this verse, he says this. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. Verse 28. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Verse 30, for this reason many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. He's saying you do not come to the Lord's table without your heart properly prepared and repentant. Amen. Are you harboring anger or animosity toward your spouse on the drive to church that day? You better get it right. You better get it right. Paul says some of y'all have slept. You know what that means? Died. Because of slandering the Lord's table. Coming to the Lord's table is a serious, serious thing. So it could mean that. Possibly not one specific thing, but the seriousness of sin. Both of those are biblical explanations that can be defended with Scripture. Both of those could be applied here, but I tend to lean towards the first one that I laid out of it being unbelievers. That's the way I lean, but it could be a both and, not an either or. And I believe the writers of the church understood what he was talking about more clearly than we would. The point, though, of either of these thoughts or explanations is a sin leading to death, and prayer for that will not result in the outcome that you think or you desire, because it is not God's will. It's as simple as that. The prayer for that. We can't understand all the depths of that. So I'm not going to continue to labor in that realm. Verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin, and there's a sin not leading to death. Church, God would be completely justified in killing every human the moment they sinned. And again, as I've said before and I'll say again, we don't become sinners the first time we sin. Okay? We're born sinners, and because we're sinners, we sin. Amen. He's completely justified to wipe you out the moment you do it. Or the next moment you do it. But yet, he would be contradicting himself, because he has promised to bring many sons to salvation through his grace and his mercy. He'd be completely justified. Yet he is merciful. He's gracious. Every single sin is a violation against God's authority. Every sin is a violation against God's authority, his supremacy, his sovereignty. Every sin. We've looked through tables of the list of sins in multiple places in Scripture, New Testament. Paul gives a couple of different ones of those. And you will remember, clearly, we're not going to go to any of them, that right in the same context of murder, adultery, fornicators, sex outside of marriage, right in addition to all those sins, he'll put something like disobedience to parents, drunkenness. Or in the same group that he lays out for murder and rape and these kind of things, all of them are a violation against God. All of them are saying, I know better than you, God. All of them are shaking a fist at God. And all of them are worthy of death in the grand scheme of things. Amen. Every one of them. Sin is serious. It's not talked about nearly enough. And there are people that are going on TV. I'm not going to talk about Smiley again today, but he will go on TV and say, I don't talk about sin because I just want people to feel good. Listen, you're a sinner. Amen. What you need to hear is that God saves sinners.
Amen.
With that, John reminds his readers, we are to confess, we're to forsake, we're to repent of all sin, to turn from it. If you're a believer here today, you've been forgiven, but you were to go to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me for what I did. I know I sinned against you, God. Look at David and some of the Psalms and him just pouring his heart out. As we close, we have not been there today, so we must. Romans 8, 12 and 13. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live.
Amen.
You want your prayer life to be more beneficial to you, you do this. Put to death those sins. Seek God's face. Do not come to his table harboring something in your heart. Do not harbor wickedness in your heart when you come to him in prayer.
Amen.
Repent of that. He wants to hear that too.
Amen.
Come to him. If you've never come to him before, come to him today.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, how wonderful, how glorious, how beautiful your truth is. How comforting it should be to those that are yours to know that we can come to you. Lord, one-on-one, making petitions, requests, pouring out the desires of our heart, knowing that nothing we say takes you by surprise. You search the heart of man. You turn it over in your hands and you know the deepest, darkest secrets of our life, but you also know the deepest, darkest desires, the glorious truth. Lord God, conform your people to be more like you. Bring our will more firmly aligned with your will so that when we pray, we can have even greater confidence. We know that you hear us. We know that you answer us. Lord God, for those of us that are struggling with prayers that we may have been praying for years and years for loved ones, Lord, give us confidence to know that if it is according to your will, you will do it. God, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.